If y'all have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. And Dan's already kind of put the text before you, and I'm grateful for that. And he also reminded us of what we looked at last week, which is also important because there's a distinction that I want to make kind of between the text that we looked at last week and the text that we're going to look at this morning. But before we do that, I'll just say a couple things by way of review. When we come to this study and we look and we see, okay, if you're looking at it in your Bible, then you know mine says, before we even start here, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Now we know that's the case because when Paul starts in the first two verses, he identifies himself as the author. He acknowledges that Timothy, his brother in the faith, is there with him. And in verse 2, he acknowledges that he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So Paul is writing to a group, a fellowship of believers in this once thriving, now sort of shrinking town called Colossae. And I said in week 1 in our introductory lesson, just kind of putting some context before you, Paul writes for a number of reasons. He writes to encourage. You know, he starts out this letter giving this thanksgiving and encouraging these believers and all the things that they're doing right. But he also writes to them for correction because there are things that are taking place in the church and these folks are kind of being led astray in some different areas. But you know, Paul's writing to a group of people that he's never met before. Paul had some tremendous ministries in other places. Colossae was not one of those places. Ephesus was one. And at some point during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, there was a man named Epaphras who heard the gospel as Paul presented it. And Epaphras most likely spent some time there with Paul, learning the ways of the gospel, and then he went back to his home, and he began to do the same thing that Paul had done in Ephesus. He began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with whoever would listen. And out of that, a church is born. If you've been in church for very long, you know that sometimes things can go awry, can't they? You put people together, you have differences, you have conflicting opinions. You know, we're human, we're different. Those things happen. Well, it seemed to happen more and more and more the further they went into this ministry together. And it would appear that at some point Epaphras said, you know what, I need to get some help along the way. And so he goes and comes to Paul and he shares with Paul everything that's been happening. The good, the bad. And Paul responds with this letter. All right? So it's not just some random letter to some random group of people. These were people who were touched by Paul's ministry through the ministry of Epaphras. And so Paul's kind of like a spiritual grandfather to these folks. And so you can imagine why he would be interested in them and he would be interested in the ministry that's taking place here. And so as a result of that, all right, he's never met these people, but he thanks God for them. He thanks God for the good report that Epaphras has shared with him. And we know what that report was because Paul shares it with us here in the introduction. What does he tell us? He says, and this is what we looked at week 2. He acknowledges that these folks have faith in Christ Jesus. And for those of you that say, well, what else would you have faith in? Well, daggone, look around you and you'll see people putting faith in a lot of different things. And it's no different now than it's been, you know, in the first century. You don't think people put faith in, you know, wooden statues and sacrificing their children to stone idols, relying on well. I mean, things haven't changed. So Paul thanks God that these folks have faith in Jesus Christ. He thanks God that they have this hope, eternal, not hope in this world, not hope in their, you know, their false idols, their false teaching. He says, you guys have a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He thanks God for that. He thanks God for the love that these brothers and sisters have for all the saints. He says, I'm thankful for all those things. And then last week, Dan already mentioned this. Last week, we looked at he comes out of that. I'm thankful to God for that. And then he connects these things together. And he says, for this reason. What reason? Well, the reason that they have faith and hope and love, and he's thankful for that. He says, because of that reason, since the day that we heard of it, since the day that Epaphras shared with us, man, you guys have faith in Christ. You guys have hope eternal. You guys have love for all the saints. For that reason, since the day we heard that, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We said that right theology, that right understanding of God and of the person of Jesus Christ will affect our daily lives. It'll affect how we live. He says, we pray for that. We pray that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that you would please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And this is kind of where we sort of halted. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And I said, wasn't that kind of anticlimactic, you know, that he's building up and power and knowledge and wisdom so that you can be steadfast and you can be patient. But we spent a little time on those words last week and we unpacked them a little bit. And we saw that word steadfast literally means to stand up or to abide under trial, temptation, persecution. And not just I'm going to throw my hands over my heads and I'm going to grin and bear it and just hope that I get through. It's an abiding under and a standing under that is, I'm going to stand under this and I'm going to do it victoriously. Because the victory's already been won. I don't need to fight the battle. I don't need to fight the victory. It's already been won for me. So I can stand steadfast. So I can stand up under trial, temptation, persecution. Not only that, he says, we're praying for patience too. And in the same way, it's not just patience in the way that, you know, I'm trying to be patient with my son. It's that idea of being and what the idea of being patient with people who are malicious, people who are just downright hateful, people who are unlovable. We're going to be patient in dealing with those people. And folks, again, it's not something we can do on our own. It's something we can only do as the result of abiding in the true vine. That kind of love, that kind of patience is not something that we can work on and practice until we get right. It is a fruit of the Spirit. All right? So that was the first part of Paul's prayer. And it was a prayer of petition. Dan mentioned that. He's petitioning God. The text for this week, he switches gears a little bit. And instead of petitioning, he switches to praise. Dan, you nailed it. You guys would have thought that we planned it that way. We didn't. Petition, praise. That's the outline that Paul puts before us in his prayer. The last word we looked at last Sunday, and I said that it was going to tie our text together. You see it there at the end of verse 11, is this word, joyously. And this whole passage is sort of awkwardly broken up because, as I mentioned last week, verses 9 through 14 in the Greek text is just one long, continuous verse. But the translators had to do something with it, and so this we have that word joyously kind of awkwardly thrown in there at the end of verse 11, but you know, also leading into verse 12. And so what does he say here? He says, joyously, okay, now we're switching gears on that word, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I've harped on this twice now, but what is it about the Apostle Paul's outlook that allows him to you know, write this while he's imprisoned, while he's chained up to a Roman soldier? What is it about his outlook? It's that he's got this big picture outlook. Okay, and the source of his joy is not, man, I'm going to go and I'm going to play some golf tomorrow, or, you know, maybe I'm 6 months, I'm on parole. You know, his joy is not determined by circumstances that are immediately in front of him. His joy is determined by the going forth of the gospel. All right, the main thing to Paul is that the gospel goes forth. And so, of course, when he hears from Epaphras, hey, Epaphras, in Colossae, the gospel's going forth. You don't think that overjoyed Paul? You don't think he was just beaming from ear to ear, grinning when he's writing this? Excited to hear about the ministry that's taken place in Colossae? He learned as he walked with the Lord the same thing that he's relaying to the Colossian believers. So again, he's still praying for them, but now specifically that they would joyously give thanks to the Father. And folks, if you want to find endurance and assurance and victory and joy in the face of tough times, consider what you have to look forward to. Don't consider the circumstances that are surrounding you in this life, because that's not going to bring you any joy at all. It's just going to bring you down further. Consider what we have as believers to look forward to. That's what Paul says here. Give thanks to the Father who was formerly, here's a reason to give thanks. Give thanks to the Father who was formerly your judge, all right, you're standing before him having been condemned as the result of your sin, but now he's Father because we're in Christ Jesus. And that word Father puts an emphasis on the relational, personal union that we share through Jesus. So give thanks to the Father because he's qualified us to share in the inheritance. Now that word inheritance and all that goes with it is going to be the focus of your grace groups this week, if you've already picked up that sheet and looked at it a little bit. And I hope that it's not a word that you would take lightly today or Tuesday or Wednesday or any day. Because that word inheritance it's a big word. And I'm not in the sense that it's like over three letters big. But, I mean, it carries a lot of weight, doesn't it? Consider if one of you went to your mailbox this week and you opened it up and there was a certified letter there from a lawyer that said, hey, your long-lost so-and-so has left you an inheritance. Call us up. Boy, you wouldn't even get in the house before you'd whip out your cell phone and I'm going to start pursuing this. I'm going to find out what this inheritance is. Wouldn't you? I would. I've got a long driveway. I'm not going to wait till I get back to the house to find out what I have. If somebody told us we'd been left some sort of inheritance, we'd be pretty quick to start investigating and pursuing that inheritance. Yet, you know, we read this and we'd say, yeah, there's an inheritance somewhere laid up for us somewhere. Paul says that's a reason for joy. That's a reason for thanksgiving. God, through Christ, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I would imagine that the picture in Paul's mind as he wrote this was probably of the tribes of Israel receiving their portion of land after taking Canaan. You know, it was all broken up by tribes. They were given certain parts of that land, but you think about that. I mean, here's this land of promise, and now they've finally taken it, and it's going to get passed down from generation to generation to generation, and I would imagine there's a pretty giddy anticipation that goes along with that, you know, just knowing that this is mine. And what was it that qualified those people to receive that land? What was it that qualified those people? Old Testament. God, they were God's chosen people. They were God's chosen people. So, yeah, hey, these people are going to get the land of promise. Was it anything that they did? No. No, it was nothing that they did. God says, you are my people, and I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you this land of promise. There was nothing that they did or could do to qualify them to receive that inheritance. It was who they were. They were God's chosen people, and that in and of itself made them qualified to receive the land of promise. Now, you know what qualified these folks in Colossae? And what qualifies us to receive the promised inheritance, Dan? It's the blood of Christ. And remember, Paul's already pointed them there. He's already acknowledged their faith. He's already acknowledged their standing in Christ. But now here's this reminder that they, through Christ, are qualified for this inheritance. And folks, you want to know something amazing? And we'll see this later sort of as we start looking at Paul's dealing with other issues in the church. We're never more qualified to receive that inheritance than we are on the day that we accept Christ. And that's something that's hard to fathom on the level of earth. You think about a faithful brother or sister who's been walking with the Lord for 50 years and served and taught and just discipled and loved people, and you know what? They're no more qualified than the thief on the cross that at the last minute said, Lord, remember me. You know, that's an amazing thing, and it doesn't make sense to us. Why? Because it's not us. You see, one of those would say, hey, I've been doing this for 50 years, and I've deserved this. I've earned this. No, we haven't. We can't do anything to qualify ourselves. It's through the blood of Christ. Now, that's one of the things Paul's going to have to go up against later. Because you've got people coming in and saying, hey, yeah, Jesus is part of the equation, but, you know, you've also have to serve and you've also got works. And some are saying, yeah, but, you know, you got Jesus plus knowledge. And that's not the equation. The equation is Jesus plus nothing is everything. That is the message of the gospel. As unfathomable as it seems, that inheritance does not depend on us. It depends on Him. Now, Paul's going to go on here and he's going to link the blessings and the reasons for a thankful heart to the person in whom God has given those blessings through. And that, again, is Jesus. And let me tell you guys, when we get to verse 15 next week, Paul's really going to start shucking the corn. And I said week one, what's Paul doing in the first of this verse? He's laying a foundation. Okay? I'm thankful because your faith is in Christ. That's foundational. Your hope is in heaven. That's foundational. You know, I'm praying that you guys will get this wisdom and this understanding of His will, that big picture. Why? So that you'll walk in a manner worthy of Him. It's all foundational. And once it's here, then He's going to start building on that. And He's going to start using big words. Preeminence. And He's going to start showing us all these other tremendous things about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But today, that's next week. Today we're talking about thankfulness. So here's Paul linking thankfulness to the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, it says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now he says, "For He," that's how he starts out verse 13. He's speaking about the Father, isn't he? And the Father has qualified us for this wonderful inheritance. Now he explains how. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now this concept of darkness and light is common in Paul's writing, and it's perhaps one of the reasons it's so common is because it's very straightforward. Can darkness and light exist together? No. It's either one or it's the other. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. It's plain, it's telling. Just as straightforward as the words of Jesus when he says we can't serve two masters. There's no and. It's just cut and dry. It's one or the other. If we're in darkness, there's an absence of Jesus. And that domain of darkness Paul refers to is us in our natural fallen state. It's us as lovers of the world, as lovers of self, lovers of wealth. And you know, the funny thing is to people who aren't believers, who are seemingly living the dream, you know, you could go up to them and say, you know, you're living in the domain of darkness. They'd say, no, I'm not. I'm living the dream. You could go to someone who's good, kind-hearted, loves people, but doesn't love the Lord and say, you know, you're living in the domain of darkness. Again, you know, it's hard for us to comprehend because we're so focused on what we do. Again, it doesn't matter what we do. What matters is what he did. And Paul says he rescued us from the domain of darkness. And folks, you know what you inherit from the domain of darkness? It's not good. It's not good. You know, in the imagery here that you think about darkness, have any of you ever seen true darkness? I'm talking in a physical sense. Like you've been down in a cave under the ground, put your hand in front of your face and wave it, you got nothing. Man, that's a creepy feeling, isn't it? To really just be in darkness. Borderline hopeless, isn't it? I mean, I went down, we had these clay caves in Idaho, and I mean, it's a quarter, half a mile into the ground. And you know, you get back in there, and you're like, what would happen if a flashlight failed? I usually took like six with me, and I've got them in every pocket. I'm good. I'm not going to end up on the, you know, the Rescue 911 show, or that's been 20 years ago, but you know what I'm saying. I don't want to get in here and... To be in a state of darkness, it's a borderline hopeless situation. And that's what Paul, he says, he has rescued you out of that. He's rescued you out of that. Some people don't know that. You know, they don't even realize that they're in that state, that they're living in the domain of darkness. But that's where we are in our natural fallen state. Again, it's not something we have to do. To get ourselves there, it's our nature. You know, I didn't have to teach Eli to be naughty. It comes pretty natural to him. I was the same way. It's a life that we need to be rescued from because it's a life that leads to destruction. And this is a contrast, actually, to what Paul wrote in the last verse. He said, we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Listen to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It sheds a little more light, pun intended. You guys should have laughed at that. You're not with me, are you? Sheds a little more light on this contrast. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And again, he's speaking about this domain of darkness being there. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, it's by nature. That's our natural fallen state. But if we are in Christ, Paul says, Thank God. He has rescued us through Christ from the darkness. And not only has he rescued us, but as the text goes on to say, we have been transferred to the kingdom of his Son. Now, in the ancient world, when one empire would win a victory over another, it was the custom to take the population of that defeated country and transfer it over to the conquering empire's land. We see that true of Israel. The northern kingdom gets sacked, taken away by Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, same thing happens with Babylon. But here, Paul says, God has transferred the Christian to his kingdom. And again, he's pointing us to Christ. You know, we're not just transferred to any old kingdom. We're transferred to the kingdom of his Son, Jesus. And why is that? Well, it's because he is a conquering, saving, redeeming. That's his nature. And in his finished work on the cross, he conquered the domain of darkness. In Romans 8:37, says that we, meaning those who are in Christ, are more than conquerors. On our own? No. Through him who loved us. Again, all signs point to Christ. So we've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And now Paul concludes his thanksgiving by acknowledging that it is in Christ alone that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And you want to talk about two other words that carry a lot of weight, like inheritance. Think about redemption and forgiveness. Leon Morris made the comment that when we hear the word redemption, I think those of you that are in here today, if I say that word redemption, you're going to think of that in a spiritual sense, aren't you? Because that's a word that we associate with spiritual things. Morris says that the average man in the first century would have heard that and they would have thought of it in non-religious terms. He says it applied especially to the release of prisoners by war, by the paying of a ransom, or to the freeing of a slave through paying a price. John Stott said, in the Old Testament, property, animals, persons, the nation were all redeemed by the payment of a price. He says, in all cases of redemption, there was a decisive and costly intervention. Somebody paid the price necessary to free property from mortgage, animals from slaughter, persons from slavery, or even death. And Paul refers to all these things in his thanksgiving. You think that's a pretty solid reason for thanksgiving and praise? Yeah. And sometimes I sit and I think about the Apostle Paul. And you guys, I know I'm a little out there. But, you know, just sometimes I sit and I think about the Apostle Paul. And I'm awed by the things that he wrote. And I know that his writing was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But you know, I read something this past week that really, it stuck out to me. And let me read to you for a second before I kind of bring this together. Acts 26, 15 through 18. This is the testimony of Paul's conversion. And listen and see if you hear any similarities between the text that we just read. Acts 26, 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only for the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." S. Lewis Johnson commented on our text from today and also considering Paul's testimony in Acts 26. Listen to what he says. He says, "It's sometimes said that Paul's terminology in this section, talking about Colossians 1, was derived primarily from that of his Gnostic opponents, those people that he's writing to kind of combat their false theology. But he says, a look at the Greek text of Acts 26:18 demonstrates the error of this. Listen to this. This is what really stuck out to me. He says, Paul's terminology goes back to a great event of his life. It goes back to his meeting with the Messiah, his commission as an apostle. He says, there Saul learned the surpassing excellence of Jesus of Nazareth. And there the seeds of Pauline theology, the missionary theology of conversion, were sown. He says, there the burden rolled away, and there the lusty, intrepid Pharisee became a free man in Christ. He says, there Saul was saved, and from this encounter there sprang up that unique and piercing insight into the grace of God, which kindled and fed, as it must always do, the flames of ceaseless and unfading gratitude, the most vital and potent force in Christianity and in the Christian. You see, I've spent all this time thinking about the Apostle Paul and how tremendous his ministry was and how tremendous his writing was. And you can go through and you can look at the text we looked at and cross-reference and darkness and light and dominion. And you know what S. Lewis Johnson says? He says, Paul's writing about the things that Paul has experienced. I mean, did you hear what he said there in verse 18? He says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul's doing what Paul knows to do based on his experience. You know what I was really guilty of this week was doing what I said I wasn't going to do in week one. I said in week one, yo, man, theologians take this and they've taken all this and made it where we can't understand any of it. And the letter's right here in front of us. We don't have to complicate this. I tried all week. I tried my hardest to complicate this. Looking at these words, redemption and forgiveness and qualified and inheritance, and man, there's got to be something deeper here. And I got to the end and I read that and I said, you know, Paul's whole purpose here is thankfulness. Be thankful for what God's done for you. Man, that came to me about 9:30 last night after I stressed all day about all week. We did a lot of work in here this week, and so it was a lot of... But how easy is it for us to lose focus on the simple things, on the little things, and try and complicate everything? You know, folks, the truth put before us here, and we've gone through it. I probably put more into it than what we really needed. Is that God, through Christ, has taken us from here to here. And as a result of going from here to here, we now have something here. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. That's the message of Paul's thanksgiving here. Forgiveness, redemption, rescue, qualified for an inheritance that is not of this world. Let me share one thing in closing. And I said I struggled and fretted about this all week, but those of you that are in grace groups, and even if you were just here last week, I encouraged you all to pray for someone this week, to pray the prayer that Dan read the bullet points, to pray that prayer that Paul and Timothy prayed for the Colossian believers. Pray for that for somebody else last week. I'm going to tell you, at 9:30 last night, I was in a bad way. Because on the top of the stress from everything that had happened this week, sermon prep time was early in the morning, and yesterday was my birthday, and I was here for like another 10 hours or so, and last night when I got home, Eli was doing something he hadn't done in months. I don't know if you guys heard him. You put him to bed 18 times and 30 seconds later he wants to hold your hand or some, he's got some reason he wants to, and I kept going and sitting back down at my computer and gripping the side of my desk and gritting my teeth, and that's not the ideal mental state for sermon prep. And I just came to this from S. Lewis Johnson, and it made things so clear. I mean, that's his summation of this whole, and I'm like, well, what about all this other stuff? And he says, Paul's doing what Paul's always done, and he's thanking God for it. And I saw that word, grateful, gratitude. And I thought, man, I've been missing it this whole daggone time. All week, I could have just made it a lot easier on me, but I tried to make it harder. And I'm not 30 seconds after I kind of zoomed in on this, I got a text on my phone. I thought, this is probably somebody else wishing me a happy birthday. Phone's been going off all day, and I grab it, and it's a text from Mom. She says, I'm praying for you. And guess what she's praying for me? Praying for you that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And I thought, daggone you. You're too late. 30 seconds ago, I already. Yeah. I know. Yeah. You know, guys, I don't stand up here and encourage you to do that stuff because it's hocus pocus. I stand up here and encourage you to do that stuff because it makes a difference. Because God hears us when we call out to Him, when we appeal to Him. And He's faithful. He's faithful. And the least we can do in the midst of His faithfulness is show gratitude. So in your prayer time this week, going forward, as you're praying the words of the Apostle Paul to others, don't forget the praise. Don't forget the gratitude. Don't forget the thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to tell you how thankful we are that you first loved us. And that you demonstrated that love by sending your Son to die for us so that we might have life. That we might have forgiveness of sins. That we might have an inheritance that is beyond anything that we could ever ask or even imagine. Father, we thank you that we have all those things and more in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not known that forgiveness, that has not put their faith and their trust in you, Lord, would you open their eyes, would you burden their heart this morning to show them the need that they have for a Savior? Would you draw them to yourself, Lord? And Father, would you help us to remember that spirit of gratitude that Paul demonstrates for us in his letter to the Colossians. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.